Thank you, Mark, for leading us in these great songs. Thank you, ladies, for playing so beautifully. I'm so grateful that we have a church family. Well, you know, we've had some mic trouble this morning. Sorry if your name's Mike. No problem with any of you. The problem right up here. We've got mic trouble. So let's just shut this baby off. Let's do this. I don't know what it is. There we go. Now, let's get started. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And I was going to say, before we had our train of thought there broken a little bit, about the wonderful singing in our church. I hope that you never take for granted the kinds of songs that we sing. There is so much truth in these hymns and the songs that the choir sings. That we have preaching before the preaching. That marvelous song we just sang is just full of wonderful gospel truth. Now, as you're finding 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, we'll be reading from that in just a couple of minutes. We're going to be reading from a passage that tells us about the true meaning of Christmas. We're familiar with the Christmas story. Everybody here knows it by heart. Many of you can recite the verses. As I read this morning, you anticipated, probably before I came to the next phrases or words, what was going to be spoken. And so we know the story, but do we know the true meaning, the depth of meaning, the significance of the Christmas story? And so we're going to be thinking about that this morning. It is a shame, but the truth of the matter is that Christmas has become so far from what it ought to be. We have taken the simplicity of Christmas in its biblical presentation and the truth of the matter, and we have made it very complicated, haven't we? We have taken something very sacred, and it has been corrupted. We have taken something that has to do with our greatest needs, and we commercialize it and talk about all the buying and the selling and all the things that people are wanting and getting for Christmas. And so we forget the real meaning of the Christmas story. But there's a verse I want us to think about. Just one verse will be our text this morning. And I think you will see that in this text there is a wealth of truth. Look now with me in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 9th verse. Here it is. The Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this season, and thank you for giving us the privilege to be in your house again, to sing your praises, to look to your word, that you might guide us in a better understanding and in a proper way to celebrate and to worship during this Christmas time. We know, Lord, that we should always consider Christmas special, sacred, and with the reverence that is due. But oftentimes, we get caught up in the spirit of the world at Christmas time, and we let things interfere with the true meaning. And sometimes we just don't get beyond the surface meaning. We see the babe in the manger. We know the story so well. But Father, help us to be able to see the depths of what Christ did as he left heaven and came to earth to be born of the Virgin Mary and then to live among us for these 33 years and to do what he did all for your glory and for our good. And then to know that he went to the cross, paid the ultimate price, and rose again in victory, proving that the price had been paid for our redemption. All of this we owe to you, and so let us not miss anything from your word that we should know today. Implant it deep within us, Lord, that we might be grateful people, that we might be true servants of yours, and that we might be people that would reflect the true spirit of Christmas in this world today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. There's a lady in the rush of her Christmas shopping and all the things you have to do around Christmas. And you know there's a lot. She's out shopping and she got some Christmas cards, a box set. Took them home and got busy getting her address book out. Began to address the envelopes and stuff the envelopes in the cards. She just signed her name real quick and love and her name and all. And put them in the envelopes, put stamps on them, and took them to the post office and out they went. Well, a few days later, she realized there was a name or two that she had left off the list. And so she went hunting for extra cards, and sure enough, in the box there were a couple left over. She had forgotten about that. But she got those cards out and began to address those. But this time, she actually read what was on the inside of the card she had sent. And here is what it said. It said, "Just a little note to say that your gift is on its way." Well, now, that Christmas cost her a little bit more than she thought it was going to cost. And we all know that Christmas can be a costly time, can't it? You're buying presents and you're buying this and buying that, probably buying more groceries, at least we are. And it can be a costly time. But I want us to think from God's standpoint today, from God's viewpoint, how costly Christmas was. I want to preach to you the message today we've entitled, "The High Cost of Christmas." The infinite cost, we could say, of Christmas. Let me read the verse again. It's a short verse, but really profound verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." What a word that is. We tend to think of Christmas in terms of money. It took me a while, and I'm slow about some things. You know, I remember hearing about Black Friday when that first came into use. And I thought, that's strange. What do they mean by that? I thought it had something to do with sorrow. I thought, how could that be? It's a shopping day. People love to shop. I thought it had something to do, honestly, I thought it had something to do with the long lines. Black Friday, like, oh, got to go endure the long lines. Come to find out, as we all know, it took me a while to learn, that had to do with the economy. How that through the Christmas season, it puts businesses in the black. How about that? The day after Thanksgiving and into the Christmas season, and it's all about economics. It's about dollars and cents. And you know, some businesses, they're counting their profits. And we heard on the news, at least I did in one broadcast this past week, that the profits are out the roof this Christmas season. Consumer confidence, they call it, buying. It's going on in full force, and people are so happy. The truth is that for some people, businesses, and I'm talking about legitimate businesses, nothing wrong with it, but all Christmas is to them is making a profit at somebody else's expense. But the real meaning of Christmas, as we see in this verse, is just the flip of that, just the opposite. It is that Christ gave up everything in order to enrich us. It wasn't what he could get. It was what he could give. It's the story of Christmas. And so I want us to look about this. And I want to give you a very simple outline today. It's a simple passage, profound but simple. And we'll have 3 points to the message today. The first one, let's just stop and think about the person of Christmas. That's always good, because all the trappings and all the things that go on, we sometimes forget, and God's people can never forget. We must not forget that Jesus is the reason for the season. So the person of Christmas right here. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're reminded, don't take Christ out of Christmas or leave Christ in Christmas. Listen, if Christ is not in Christmas, you have nothing. You might as well take notes out of music. You might as well take numbers out of arithmetic. In order to have Christmas, you have to have Christ. He's at the front and center of all that we do. And I pray that He is in the church. We know He's not in the world, but in the church. He must become prominent. He should always be prominent, for that matter. But it's all about Him. And as we celebrate His birth, we're in the midst of the season. Soon it'll be His actual birthday that we celebrate. I think a good thing we should always do is to ask Him, Lord, how could we honor You on Your birthday? After all, Lord, it's about You. And I believe He would answer something along this line, based upon what I know in His Word. I believe He would say to us, You will honor Me as You focus upon Me and You worship Me and You remember Me and who I am. I'm the babe in Bethlehem in the manger, but remember more than that about Me. And a verse like this really brings the focus into the bigger picture, doesn't it? Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. So that's what we're going to do here for just a minute. We're going to think about Him. And not just as that tender little babe, though we want to think about Him that way, and we will. But before Bethlehem, Jesus was. Bethlehem is not the beginning of Christ. Christ is before Christmas. God's people need to know this. And so let's talk for a moment about Christ's eternal glory, summed up in that simple phrase, He was rich. What does that mean, He was rich? Well, let's focus on the first two words in that phrase. He was. Before He came to earth, He was. He's the eternal Son of God. You know, it came to light in our discussion yesterday, and sometimes you need those moments when you realize not everybody knows this, not everybody believes this, even in churches today, not everyone is hearing this, but we must understand, we must believe, we must focus on the fact that God is three in one and one in three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all three persons of the Godhead, as we call Him, or the Trinity, are eternal. The eternal Holy Trinity is the Christian faith. And we need to teach that to our boys and girls. And we as adults, as parents and grandparents, we need to know that. And that's not just for preachers. That's not just for those who study the Bible in depth. This is basic Bible teaching. And so Christ existed long before Bethlehem. We're told, as a matter of fact, in the one verse of the Old Testament, only one verse that mentions the birthplace, the actual place of His birth, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Here's what we're told. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, the region around the city, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto Me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And then it says this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What a statement about our soon coming King, at least when that was written. When He was predicted to be born in Bethlehem, there's the place. He was also predicted to be the sovereign Lord. He would be born ruler in Israel. And it was also said of Him that His goings forth have been from of old, from eternity past, from everlasting. What a marvelous statement. And then when Jesus came to earth, you may remember in John chapter 8, he was in the presence of some Jewish people, and they were not sure about him. Some were accepting, some were rejecting, some were hesitant. Many were not honoring him as they should. And he was trying to tell them he had come from the Father. That alone would tell you he was the eternal Son of God. But on one occasion, he spoke to them about their heritage. And, you know, they all said, we're of descent from Abraham. That was their claim to fame. They honored Abraham. They revered Abraham. Jesus said this in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and how hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And can you imagine how they kind of went back on their heels and said, what? How can you make that claim? Well, he made that claim because it was a true claim. He was before Abraham. He was before the creation of the world. And then in John 17, he's praying on our behalf. He's praying for what he knows lies ahead. And that great priestly prayer, as it's called, he prays to the Father. And notice how he prays and what he refers to when he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What a statement. He knew that glory. He had experienced that glory, that eternal glory that he had with the Father long before he came to be born of the Virgin Mary. And we'll never know what that glory is like until we see him in all of his glory. And one day we'll be there, just like some of our church family, some of your families have already gone on before us. And they are seeing now that glory that has been restored to him now that he's back in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. He prayed for us. You talk about eternal security. Here's a verse for you. He prayed for you and for me in John 17, 24. Father, Jesus prays, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, speaking of believers now, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The glory of Christ before he came. Oh, what glory that was. One day we'll know. Now we take God's word for it, and our sanctified imagination can go to work on that. But oh, what glory. What we do know is part of that glory was his glory, the unique glory as the creator of all things. Have you thought about the Creator entering into the creation? The Creator, the one who created all the worlds and the angels and all things that are visible and invisible. The Bible tells us he's the Creator and the owner and the sustainer of all things. We can find that in several places. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 makes it very, very clear. Speaking of Christ, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, that is in rank. He's superior to all others, every other created being. He's not created, of course, but he is the creator. He ranks first in all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. That takes us beyond the physical world and the spiritual world, doesn't it? Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Not only did he create them, but he created them for himself. We somehow think that everything's here for us. He lets us use things and we enjoy things, but they were created for him, by him, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So when it says he was rich, rich in glory, rich in power, power to create everything, power to sustain everything, the authority, the sovereignty that he had, controlling all, owning all, it was all here for him, what riches he had. And then when we think about his very nature, aside from all that he created, We know that the Bible says He was God. He was the same as God the Father. John begins his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's speaking of Jesus, because if you come down to verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning, He was, and He was with God, and He was God. Which means everything you say about God, you could say about Jesus Christ. He's the eternal one. He's the sovereign one. He's the perfect one. He's the holy one. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-knowing one. He's the all-present one. There's everything you can say about God, you say about Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was so very rich. And then, as one writer put it, when He lived in heaven, for however long only God knows, before He came to be born of the Virgin, one writer described that heavenly existence as the immunity of a heavenly life. He was immune to everything that we have to deal with here on this earth. We're living in a cursed world. He existed for however long in a world of perfection, a world where He was worshipped constantly by the angels that He had created. And He left all that perfection to come into a world of misery, a world of suffering, a world of pain, a world of sorrow, a world of stress and trials one after another. And we know that He participated in all of that when He was here in this life. He thirsted, He hungered, He was weary. But He knew none of that before. He was rich. He was rich. And so the person of Christmas, think about Him before He became a man. Now let's notice the second thing, not only the person of Christmas, but notice the price of Christmas. In order for us to have a Christmas, He had to come to be born. And that's why we celebrate, of course. And it describes it this way in our text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, eternally so, yet for your sakes He became poor. He became poor. Again, three more words. He was rich, He became poor. What does that mean? What price did He pay? The word poor means abject poverty. But it means more than dollars and cents or material things. It means far more than that. We speak of Him as being like God in every way. Think of it. The all-powerful God becomes a weak, dependent infant. He's been described this way as the infinite infant. The most powerful being, God Himself, becomes a dependent child there in the lap of Mary and laid in the manger. The all-knowing God became a child who increased in wisdom, we're told, and in stature, had to grow. The eternal Son of God left the Heavenly Father and entered time to become the earthly son of Joseph and Mary and live, I might add, in a very poor family. When the time of dedication came for the baby Jesus, they brought the turtle doves because that was the prescribed offering for poor families, for those that didn't have a better offering to give. A very poor household that He was raised in. And then He that had not been limited by His presence in any way. Remember, God's omnipresent. He's equally present throughout all the universe. Nothing can limit God. Nothing can restrict God. And here He's restricted to one place at a time. And in the beginning of His earthly life, to where someone would carry Him, like all babies. It's amazing, the poverty. You think about how this is described. For example, Philippians 2, verse 5. It tells us to have this kind of attitude that our Savior had. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, He didn't think it was something He had to hang on to or cling to or grasp as if it was something that he was not entitled to. He was entitled to. It was very natural. He was equal with God. But he made himself, the Bible says, of no reputation. That literally means that he emptied himself. Now what did he empty himself of? The constant use of his divine nature, his divine power. Now he would show that from time to time on earth as he healed people, cast out demons and stilled the storm and so forth. But generally speaking, he did not use that power on a daily basis. He didn't use that constantly, but he could have. He laid that aside. He laid his unlimited nature aside, became limited. So he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know that that was the ultimate step of humility. We know that the cross was shameful and degrading, and to die in that form was the ultimate act of humility. But we ought to also think that the step down from heaven to earth just to become a man was so humbling. It would have been humbling for him to become an angel. But no, he came as a worm, as a man, to live among men, as it says in one place, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came to dwell. So he emptied himself. He laid his own interest aside. He left heaven where he had everything and came to earth where he had nothing. And if we don't see Christmas in that light, we really don't see Christmas as we should. Remember what he said on one occasion? A would-be disciple came to him and he was ready to sign up. But before he accepted that man as his disciple, he wanted him to know the cost of following Christ. And so Jesus said to him this. He said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, he said to this would-be disciple, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Think of that. The animals have a place to live. They have a home. But I have no home. The one who had his home in heaven came to earth where he was homeless. We see homeless people, and our heart goes out in pity and says, "That poor person." But to think that the Son of God came where most of his life he had no place to lay his head. And we're told in Scripture that everything he had was borrowed. Have you thought about that? He was laid in a borrowed stable. There was no room for him in the inn. Laid in a borrowed stable, in a borrowed manger where they fed animals. He preached from a borrowed boat. He fed the multitude with a boy's borrowed lunch. He taught from a borrowed Bible. He went into the synagogue. They handed him a Bible. He slept in a borrowed bed. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey and ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room. He was nailed to a borrowed cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb. But as somebody's pointed out, that's all right. He didn't need it for long. 3 days was all. A borrowed tomb. Everything borrowed. Because why? He owned nothing. The one who made it all and came, and he was poor. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And that leads me to the third thing. The person of Christmas, Jesus. The price of Christmas. Though he was rich, he became poor. But now, thirdly, and this is where we come in, the purpose of Christmas. Why did he do all this? It was for our sake, wasn't it? For your sakes he became poor. And here's the purpose: that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now when you read that, you and I are prone to think in terms of monetary or material things. And if we see it that way, we miss the whole point. You want to know what true riches are? Here's a way to add it up. Add up all the things that money cannot buy and death cannot take away. And that's how rich you really are. When it says he came to make us rich, it's talking about true riches. It's talking about spiritual riches. The Bible describes these spiritual riches Let me mention a few verses to you. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice, all spiritual blessings. And it's not something we will yet receive when we get to heaven. It's something that He has given to us already. And what would that include? Well, it would include what we sang about, for one thing. And how priceless is this, that we have a righteous standing with God, that He gives to us His own righteousness. What a blessing that is, the very thing we do not have, and we can only have because He has given that freely to us. We're robed in His righteousness. And then the peace of God that we have, and the peace with God, and the fellowship with God, and the joy, and the love, and all of that comes with it, being a child of God. And here's what it says in Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, we're heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And so we do have present spiritual blessings. And then we have future blessings, don't we, that we're looking forward to. He has glory and we'll be glorified with Him. What a marvelous truth that is. Heirs of God. I don't know all that that involves, but I love the sound of it, don't you? Joint heirs with Christ. He's going to share everything He once gave up to come to this earth and now has gone back to and resumed all of that glory. We're going to share in that as co-heirs, joint heirs with Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And another way of thinking of that is this: if God the Father would give up His own Son for us to come and to live and to die and to suffer as He did, would you ever doubt that He would give you anything else that would be for your eternal good? Could you ever doubt He'd give you anything else? You think about giving up one of your children, which is an unthinkable thought. It's something you wouldn't dare do. But if you were to that point where you'd be willing to give up one of your children, would you hesitate to give that person or those people anything else they might need? I don't think so. And so God gave up the crown jewel of heaven. Why would He not give us everything else? And He has promised to do just that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're in chapter 8, back a couple of chapters, He's speaking here in language that says it's kind of kind of mysterious or odd in a way, how that people think about us, Paul says, and how we truly are. And in that passage, it's kind of a contradiction, we might say, of terms. He says we're unknown, verse 9 of chapter 6, and yet well known. What's he mean by that? We're unknown as far as the world's concerned. The apostles were not celebrities. They were just rank and file nobodies in the world's eyes, and yet in God's eyes, well known. And then the second little pair, we're dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is, down deep, we have troubles, but we have joy that overrides that. And then he says this, as poor, yet making many rich. Did you know that Paul and the other apostles were not these prosperity preachers? They weren't. They were poor men, just like Jesus. They went about basically destitute because of their travels, and they had no source of income. Paul's a tent maker. I don't imagine he got wealthy doing that. Paid his own expenses and had missionary gifts given to him. But he says, in one sense, we're poor, and yet through our ministry, we're making many rich. That's what we're talking about. The very reason Jesus came was so that people could be wealthy in a spiritual sense. And as people know the gospel and believe in Him, they are just that. As having nothing, he says, and yet possessing all things. This is why he came. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might be rich. And just like Paul was writing there, you can comb through the ministry of Jesus and see the paradox, or how unusual it is, really, how that through his lack of things, we have a wealth of things. Think about it. Jesus was hungry, and yet he fed the multitudes. He was thirsty, and yet he's the water of life. He was weary, and yet he promises to give us rest. He prayed, and yet he hears our prayers and answers, by the way, our prayers. He wept, and yet he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeems us with his blood. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd that cares for his sheep and loses not one. This is how we're rich, through his poverty. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And that's exactly the way this passage starts in our text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the description of that grace is, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I've shared this with you on occasion, and it's the best definition of grace you could ever find. Just spell it out, G-R-A-C-E. Here it is, right in this verse. God's riches at Christ's expense. I want to say to all of us today, our salvation did not come at a bargain price. People look for bargains at Christmas, don't they? People love bargains. You may be a yard sale person. Take no offense to what I'm about to say. I'm not a yard sale person. But it's amazing how many people, and the draw of a yard sale, nothing wrong with a yard sale, but the draw of a yard sale is a bargain. I guess I got burnt with yard sales in my mother-in-law's estate. Nancy's mom passed away. We had her things out there, things that were very meaningful to her and meaningful to us. And I saw things that were being offered like for a dollar. People want to talk you down to a quarter. You know, that happens all the time. And finally, I found myself taking things off the table, saying, I'm not selling that for a quarter. We'll keep that, you know. And thankfully, I did that. I'm glad that I kept some things. But we're looking for bargains. There is no redemption at bargain prices. Jesus paid the full cost. He paid the high cost. Now, what does that mean to us, other than me preaching it, other than you hearing it? If he was willing to pay such a high price, pay the infinite cost to provide for us salvation and all the blessings that come with it, then what should that mean to us? Well, it should mean something to us knowing what we have, just being grateful for that salvation. We should never take salvation lightly. To know what he paid for it, to know that he left everything to come to nothing so that we might share in his glory and know the Father and be with him one day. And then I see in this for my own self, and I think you'll see it too, is there any price too great for me to pay in terms of my life? Is there anything I should want to hold back? Knowing he paid so greatly for me and my salvation, can I rightfully hold back? And you know, really, this is the whole issue about people becoming a Christian, is people want to hold on to the control of their life. And you'll never be a Christian until you're willing to turn over control of your life to him. You say, that's too much to pay for me just to surrender my all to him. That's exactly what he demands. That's exactly what he requires. And if we don't see that, then we haven't seen what salvation is all about. We have this idea somehow, it's not biblical, that somehow we get salvation for just a little something. We just kind of give him a little faith and, you know, just a tip of the hat and say, well, I don't want to reject him, so therefore, yes, I'll receive you, but I'll still maintain the control of my life. Thank you very much. That's not what he's looking for. The Bible says he's looking for repentance and faith. And both of those are complete. Complete turning from sin, complete trust and surrender. And how could we do any less when he gave so very much? Is what I would ask you. Today may be the day that you'd be willing to say, you know, He deserves my all. He deserves my life. He deserves my time. He deserves my soul. I love the way Paul put it. This is really what happens in salvation. He says in one of his letters, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. What had Paul committed to Christ? His soul. His whole being. And that's what we must do to receive everlasting life. He gave all, and now in return we give Him our soul and our life and our all. Father, thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You for His willingness to come. Lord, thank You that You did not hesitate to fulfill the eternal plan. And we know that this was not an emergency matter with You. Long before this world was created, You tell us in Your Word, it was foreordained that You would come. And You knew the price and how heavy that price would be. And yet You were willing to pay that price for such as us. How grateful we are today. And Lord, by faith we trust You. And by repentance we turn from our wicked ways. Please help us to lay aside our sin and our desire for sin and the things of the world that can bring us nothing except sorrow and misery. And help us, Lord, to turn to You with a whole heart and a true heart and give You our life if we've not done so yet. Bless now this invitation, and may it be a day of salvation for all who need it. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.